This morning we'll be looking at the Gospel of John chapter 6, focusing on verses 41 through 59. And I think I'm actually going to start the reading at verse 35 to provide a little bit more context to the discussion that's happening in our text. John chapter 6, verses 35 through 59. Hear now the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said that you have seen and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." So the Jews grumbled about him, because he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." They said, "Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, 'I have come down from heaven'?" Jesus answered them, "Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for how it calls us continually to trust in Jesus Christ. And Lord, we pray this morning that as this word is read, as this word is preached, that you would be active by your Holy Spirit, calling through your word for people to trust in Jesus Christ. And that it would not be something that's heard only with their ears, but by the power of your Holy Spirit would be heard in their hearts as well. Open hearts, we pray. Use your word, we pray. May it be active and saving men and women and children to yourself. Call your sheep, we pray, O Jesus, and use this jar of clay for your glory's sake. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Well, in this passage, Jesus is continuing his bread of life discourse, as many have called it. And this began earlier in the chapter and was prompted mainly because of Jesus feeding the 5,000, that great multitude of people. You'll remember in verses 1 through 14 that the people were hungry. It was the end of the day, and there was no food to be found. Jesus has them all sit down, and he supplies an abundance of food for them from just a meager supply of rations. And he was able to feed a multitude. And this, of course, gave Jesus the opportunity, the occasion, the illustration or springboard to begin to speak about the spiritual reality that was represented by the sign that Jesus performed. It pointed to the fact that Jesus can supply every spiritual need for everyone who lives upon the face of the earth. Mainly that need we have for salvation. Jesus fulfills the spiritual hunger and thirst of everyone who lives upon the earth, of everyone who comes to him. Because Jesus is the bread of life. Jesus is the one who supplies and fulfills for that spiritual hunger and that spiritual thirst that everyone has. He is the one who gives everlasting life. And we saw this in John chapter 6, verses 22 through 40 last week. Now I imagine that as Jesus was saying these things to the crowd, that he was walking on his way to Capernaum. The people had come across from the other side of the Sea of Galilee, and they were looking for Jesus. This large crowd finds him, and they begin asking him questions and conversing with him. But in the scene that we have before us here, verses 41 through 59, John tells us at the very end that he was saying these things in the synagogue of Capernaum. And this is And what he says in this section is very similar to what he had been telling the people just previous to this. A lot of repetition here. And so it's probable that Jesus was walking on his way to the synagogue as he's having that bread of life discourse in verses 22 through 40. And then he finally gets into the synagogue, and it's here then we see this scene, verses 41 through 59, continue. Jesus speaking in the synagogue, speaking about those things that he's already told the people, how he is the bread of life that has come down from heaven. But as we consider this passage this morning, it's my hope that as we see what Jesus says here again to us, that you will turn to Jesus Christ. That you will see that he is the one who supplies your need for everlasting life. He is the one who fulfills that spiritual hunger that you have. And that in Jesus you can have life. That you can believe in him and live. You can feed on him and live. That's my hope for you this morning as we look at this passage. Well, as I've said, Jesus has told the people that he is the bread of life, that he will raise up those on the last day who believe in him. And what a beautiful promise that is. What a wonderful word that is. It was great to reflect on that truth last week. But the Jews here in the synagogue, they respond to Jesus in a really sad way. Look at verses 41 and 42, just after Jesus said he could give eternal life and raise people on the last day. Look at how they respond. So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, "I am the bread of life that came down from heaven." They said, "Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother that we know? How does he now say, 'I have come down from heaven'?" John identifies the Jews here, and this is most likely a smaller group of people that's found in the synagogue, probably Pharisees, most likely teachers of the law, but there would also be a larger group of people that have been following him around, his disciples, generically speaking, beyond the 12 that have been with him already. And so these Jews that he's speaking to here, they begin to start complaining about Jesus. They murmur or grumble about Jesus, as the word comes across in Greek. It's this idea of complaining or murmuring, of carrying hostility against someone who's speaking. And they're murmuring among one another. They're turning to one another and speaking about Jesus and complaining about him to one another about the things that he's saying. They're not agreeing with what he's saying. This is very much like a political candidate running for office, and he's giving a speech as he's traveling around the country, and people are listening to what he's saying, and he begins to speak words that they don't agree with or that they don't believe. And you can see the people starting to turn to one another and saying, I don't think that's accurate, or that's wrong, or he'll never do that, or she'll never do that. That'll never come to pass. And they start to grumble and murmur among themselves, and you can hear it to start to spread out in the crowd as the speaker is giving his speech. And the sound of grumbling is actually the sound of the word in Greek and Hebrew. It's onomatopoeia. The sound the people are making with the word is the noise. They're grumbling and complaining about what Jesus is saying. But why? Why are they grumbling? Why are they murmuring against Jesus? Well, it's because he has claimed to be divinely sent bread from heaven. He's claimed to be the one sent from God the Father. And they're looking at one another and they're saying, wait a minute. This guy says he's from heaven. This guy says that God has sent him. But we know where this guy's from, don't we, boys? We know who his father was. We know who his mother is. He's just some regular man who is off his rocker. He thinks he's someone important. He thinks he's sent from God himself. He's not what he says he is, right? He's not who he says he is. So they're complaining. They're grumbling. They're not accepting who Jesus is. But really, they're not accepting God's provision for them. Their spiritual hunger, for their spiritual thirst. And this should really remind us of the people of God in the wilderness as they were traveling from Egypt to the promised land, murmuring and complaining and grumbling about God's provision for them. And they were grumbling out of their unbelief. They were grumbling and murmuring out of their rebellion. And Jesus finds the same thing here. He knows what they're thinking. He knows why they're saying what they're saying, and he calls them out on it. He identifies their unbelief. He identifies their true spiritual condition in verses 43 through 47. Jesus answered them and said, "Do not grumble among yourselves. In fact, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life." So Jesus hears their grumbling. He hears their complaining. He hears their murmuring, and he turns to them and he says, "Stop. Don't grumble among yourselves. Don't complain." Essentially, he's telling them, don't respond like this. This is a call from Jesus Christ to them to not respond in disbelief. It's a call from Jesus to not respond like their fathers did in the day of rebellion. Not to be like their forefathers, the stick-necked, unbelieving generation. Don't respond to me like this. And they're probably thinking, wait a minute, what are you talking about? What do you mean? We are believers. We aren't rebellious like our forefathers. We are true Jews. We're faithful Jews. We've been standing up against Greek and Roman oppression for centuries now. We are true Jews. But Jesus points out otherwise. He shows them that they are unbelievers and they're actually spiritually dead. And these are the people who think they have a relationship with God. And of course they would think this. They're the covenant people of God, are they not? They think that they have a relationship with God. They think they know God the Father. They must have life in him. But Jesus points out otherwise. Verse 44, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." These people are not coming to Jesus. So this indicates something about their hearts. But a couple things I want to say about verse 44. The first thing is that in this one verse here, this is the one of the verses we use to help define and defend our teaching of total depravity, our spiritual inability to come to Jesus in a saving way apart from the intervention and work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Jesus says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him to me." And so we cannot respond to Jesus with faith or in a saving way unless the Father does a work in our hearts to change us so that we would respond to Jesus Christ and come to him. Because sin has so infected our entire lives, even our spiritual ability, that we cannot respond to God in any spiritual way. We cannot respond or embrace Jesus as Savior unless the Father works to change our hearts and draw us to Jesus. But the second thing I want to point out here is that Jesus is not giving us a general evangelistic strategy here either. That's not what Jesus is doing. It's not as if Jesus is presenting himself as the bread of life, preaches the gospel to them, and then says, "Oh, by the way, you really can't come to me anyway unless the Father performs a work of grace in your heart." So Jesus isn't trying to show us here that we go out and preach the gospel to unbelievers. We give them the gospel and then say, "Yeah, but you know what? You really can't come to faith anyway unless God works in your heart, so I'll pray for you about that. So have a great day." That's not what Jesus is teaching us here. That's not what the scriptures are trying to tell us to do. We need to remember that Jesus is not directly trying to teach us about total depravity or to give us an evangelistic strategy. But we need to remember to whom he's speaking and what he's trying to communicate to them. He's speaking to the covenant community. He's speaking to people who already think they're in a right relationship with God. People who think that they're believers. They think that they have life with God. And he's trying to point out to them that they don't. If they're apart from Jesus Christ, if they do not embrace Jesus, they don't have life. They're not actually believers. The reason you guys have not responded to me, the reason you're grumbling about me, is because God has not worked in your heart. You're still uncircumcised of heart. You don't think I know who I am. You actually don't know who you are. And Jesus tries to show them this. He continues in verse 45. "It's written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God." Well, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. So those who have a true understanding of God, God's true covenant people in whom he has worked, those are the ones who will respond to me, who will come to me. And the reason you are not responding to me, the reason you're not accepting me or embracing me or coming to me, is because you are not who you think you are. God has not worked in your heart. You are not who you think you are. You are not in a relationship with God. You think that you know him. You think that you were taught by him, but if you did, you would come to me. And then finally, he goes on to tell them that they don't have life. Look at verse 47. "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. But you don't believe in me," Jesus says. "You don't believe, therefore you don't have life." And so you're not in a relationship with God like you think you are. You don't have God like you think you do. You don't know him like you think you do. You don't have life with him like you think you have. And what a reflection this is of contemporary American culture and religion, isn't it? A culture and a religion that says, "Oh, yeah, I believe in God. I'm on good terms with God. I'm in a relationship, you know, with God. He's my co-pilot. He's my friend." And yet there's no relationship with Jesus Christ. No true knowledge of who he is and what he has done. And what this passage points out, what Jesus identifies for us here, is that if you don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ, you're not okay. You're not in a relationship with the Father. You do not know him. You do not have life. It's only by truly knowing and embracing the truth and the person that God has sent into this world to earn salvation for sinners, Jesus Christ, a work which he accomplished through his life, death, and resurrection from the dead. It's only by accepting and embracing him that you can have life. But again, Jesus isn't speaking here to the broader world in general. He's not really just addressing a contemporary American culture here, but he's speaking to the covenant community. He's speaking to the people of God, those belonging to the church. And so it's here I want to speak just briefly to the baptized members of the congregation, those who haven't openly professed faith in Christ. A communicant membership is where you have come to faith in Christ, you have made that profession known, you have said that, yes, I want Jesus, I believe in Jesus, I need him, I want him, I have him as my Lord and Savior. And you make that known to all who are here. That's communicant membership in the church. So I want to call you baptized members who haven't done that yet to consider your relationship with Jesus Christ. Have you come to Jesus? Do you know him? If so, make that known to your parents. Let them know. Tell the elders of the church. Profess faith in Jesus Christ. But if you haven't come to him, I want you to think about what it is that's keeping you back. Now, I understand that there are those who are young in our midst and don't have the fullest understanding of the faith or that completely can articulate the truths of the faith. I get that. But for those of you who are older, who have grown up in this church, in this congregation, and who know the gospel, who can articulate it well but haven't yet professed faith, may not be who you think you are. And I want to encourage you to consider what your relationship with Jesus Christ is. And I want to call you to turn to him and to trust in him, because he truly is your life. He truly is your salvation. Turn to him. This is one of the things this passage points out to us, a call to come to Jesus Christ as your only Savior, as your only Lord, as your only hope for salvation, to come to Jesus for life. Jesus identifies the unbelief of these Jews, this covenant people of God, and that their true spiritual condition is that of being dead. He identifies they're dead and will experience the judgment of everlasting death. And yet Jesus lays before them hope. Jesus is always doing this. Jesus shows that he is the true source of life. Verses 48 through 51. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the bread of life. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. So despite their rejection, despite their murmuring and their rebellion and their grumbling against him, Jesus still graciously shows them that he is their provision, that he is their salvation, that he is what they need. He again identifies himself as that bread of life, the one who can fill that spiritual hunger that they have. And though they're under the judgment of death, he can rescue them from this, and he can give them life. And he emphasizes this by contrasting himself with the experience of their forefathers in the wilderness. He reminds them that their forefathers had eaten manna that had come down from heaven, and though they ate that bread, they died. And that was to point them to the reality that there was a need for a greater bread, a better bread, a greater manna that would not just sustain them for a little while and then they would die, but one that would give them eternal life. And Jesus is here saying, I am that greater manna that God has sent you from heaven. I am that ultimate bread of life upon whom you can feed and be nourished and live forever. Not only will I provide you physical life by raising you up at the last day, but I will give you spiritual life, everlasting life for your soul. Jesus is the answer for those who are spiritually dead, for those who do not have a relationship with God the Father. And the reason he is the answer is because Jesus is the one who gives his flesh for the life of the world. Jesus is talking about his work of the cross here. Jesus is going to give his life to be sacrificed on the cross for the life of the world. Not just for the Jews, but for the nations of the world. When Adam sinned in the garden, we sinned in Adam. But not just that sin and the guilt of it is upon us, but we still sin every day in thought, word, and deed, and we are lawbreakers before a holy God. And because we are lawbreakers, we are guilty and deserve the punishment of that law, which is eternal death and judgment in hell. And there's nothing we can do to make it right. There's nothing we can do in and of ourselves to change that judgment. There's nothing we can do to wipe away our lawlessness. There's no amount of good that we can do to make up for breaking the law just once. But we have sinned, and we are guilty. And there's nothing that we can do to become unguilty by our efforts, which is why we need Jesus, which is why we need Jesus to give his flesh for the life of the world, to give his flesh for our lives. This Jesus does, this beautiful reality of the gospel that's encapsulated in this verse and expressed throughout the rest of the scriptures, is that God has sent his son, Jesus Christ, into the world to be a substitute for you and for me, those who are guilty under the law, for those who are liable to the punishment of eternal death. Because apart from Jesus Christ, if you were to close your eyes tonight and never wake again, you would slip off into an eternity of death. But with Jesus, the Son of God promises you right now is that if you believe in him, you will not have death, but you will have everlasting life. That is a promise from the creator of the heavens and the earth, the sustainer of all things, a promise to you. If you will have him, you will have life. He takes away your guilt. He takes away the punishment that's upon you, and he places it on himself. He satisfies the just requirement of the law on your behalf, the judgment of God that was due to you, so you don't have to face everlasting death, but have life. What a beautiful reality we have in the Son of God. Jesus is the bread of life who gives us eternal life. So embrace him. Trust in him, have him, feed upon him, and have life. I'm so thankful to God that many of you know this Jesus and that you have life. But unfortunately, in our passage today, Jesus says who he is, and yet they murmur against him in disbelief and rebellion. He says why they do this. He identifies that they're truly unbelievers, that they need to believe. And yet again, he identifies who he is. He tries to show them grace and patience to them, that he is the solution. But the Jews quarrel among themselves. Verse 52. Then the Jews disputed among themselves, saying, How can this man give us his flesh to eat? Immediately, they're thinking very literally, not recognizing that Jesus is trying to teach them spiritual truths using a metaphor. In verses 51, 53, and 54, Jesus is essentially calling them to believe in him. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." Don't murmur. Don't grumble. Don't respond to me in rebellion, but turn to me in faith and have everlasting life. This eating of Christ's flesh and drinking of his blood are symbols or metaphors, really, of belief, for faith. Because think about what you do whenever you eat something. What are you doing? You're taking something that is outside of yourself, and you're consuming it. You're digesting it. You're internalizing it. You're making it a part of who you are. And by doing so, you receive nourishment, and you can live. This is a metaphor for what Jesus says that he is. He is the bread of life. If you take him in, if you internalize him, make him a part of who you are, if you embrace him by faith, you receive spiritual nourishment and you receive spiritual life. But the Jews are caught up on this eating of Jesus. And Jesus even amps it up for them a little bit. He says, "Drink my blood." And Jesus isn't talking about cannibalism here. But they're caught up on this. And so why would Jesus speak in this manner? Why would he begin using a metaphor like this when they're already having a hard time understanding what he's saying? Why doesn't he just speak plainly to them? Why doesn't he just say, "Believe in me"? Well, he has, hasn't he? How many times has he said, "Believe in me"? Already, just in this short section in verse 29, he said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent." Verse 47, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me has eternal life." Going back even further, John 3:16, "That whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." This is the message that characterizes the gospel of Jesus Christ. "Believe in me," Jesus says. Time and time again, Jesus has said, "Believe in me, believe in me, believe in me, and you will have life." And yet every time they've rejected it. They've grumbled, they've murmured, they've complained against him, and so he uses this metaphor. And it shouldn't surprise us that Jesus uses this metaphor or speaks in this way. This section of John's gospel here is really John's answer to the other gospel writers' use of parables in their gospel, right? Jesus is always speaking in metaphors and parables to explain spiritual realities of the gospel, the spiritual realities of the kingdom. But why would he, in this instance, speak in such a metaphorical way for these Jews who are already stumbling over the fact that he's speaking the way that he is? Well, I think Jesus gives us the answer to that question in Matthew chapter 13, verses 10 through 16. The disciples asked the same question. "Why do you speak to them in parables? Wouldn't it be easier for them to understand if you spoke in another way?" Verse 11, he said, "Because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have abundance, but whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken from him. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, 'Hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing. Their eyes have been closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn that I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear.'" So what Jesus is doing here, by using this language of flesh and blood, using this metaphor, is that he's beginning to make a distinction between those who are truly his and those who are not. Those who are just following him for the earthly benefits that they could receive, and those who are truly the Lord's. He's beginning to call out the sheep who are his. And we can see that it's having this effect in verses 64 and 66 of John 6. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe, and it was who would betray him. And he said, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father." And after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So we can see that the words of Christ are having their effect. Those who don't truly believe in Jesus are beginning to go away, and yet those who are truly his remain. This is the shepherd calling out his sheep. And those who remain with Jesus are the sheep who hear their shepherd's voice. And friends, if you are hearing this message this morning, if you hear what Christ is saying, that he is the God-provided answer for your spiritual hunger, that he is the divinely given supply for your spiritual emptiness, and that if you would take him into yourself, make him a part of yourself by faith, believing in his life, death, and resurrection, that these are sufficient for you to have life and peace with God. If you hear this and believe it, then let me assure you that you have found the shepherd of your soul. You have found your Savior. You have found the one who gives you life and will preserve you to the end, that you will stand with him on that last day before the Father in full forgiveness of your sins and perfect righteousness in the sight of God. You have found him. And he is yours, and you are his. And he will feed you and give you life. Verse 56, whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood, whoever believes in me, abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. You need not try to fill that void in your heart yourself. You need not try to make yourself right with God. And you need not try to earn life after death or even eternal life right now. All you need do is receive the one that God has given to you. All you need to do is believe in Jesus Christ and live. Feed on Jesus Christ and live. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you have given us your Son, Jesus Christ. That you have given us the source of eternal life, the one that we so desperately needed. And we pray, O God, that this bread come from heaven would be sweet in taste to those who hear this word today. And we pray, O God, that you would open the hearts of those who are listening today by the power of your Holy Spirit to receive this bread from heaven, that they would eat and that they would live. And that all of us who do know this Savior, this bread, that we would continue to find our fulfillment and our sustenance and life in him, that there is nowhere else to go. There's no other hope but in our promised Savior, Jesus Christ. Thank you for him. Glorify the name of your Son. Now we ask it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.